I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. 1 Peter chapter 3 and commencing to read at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. We've been looking these Lord's Day mornings at this little epistle, and our overall theme has been when the going gets tough. And our theme this morning is victory in Jesus. And we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're reading, please, at the verse 18. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure were unto even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Keep your Bible open there at this very difficult passage of Scripture. If I were to ask you this morning, do you know the difference between a Bible scholar and a preaching pastor, I wonder how you would respond. Well, I'll tell you the difference. A Bible scholar is someone who has a lifetime to come to his interpretation of a particular passage of Scripture. A pastor has got 7 days. He's got to have it between Sunday and Sunday. And so here I come to you this morning to one of the most difficult passages in all of the Word of God, in all of the New Testament, and I want you to be sure this morning and understand the words that I'm going to say. You see, words don't always mean what you think they mean. I heard about a man who walked into the surgery one day. The receptionist said to him, "Can I help you?" He said, "Yes, I'd like to see the doctor." She said, "Well, what's your problem?" He said, "I've got shingles." "Oh dear," she said. "Well, sit down there for a moment and fill out this form." About half an hour later, a nurse appeared and she said, "Can I help you?" And he said, "Well, I've got the shingles." She said, "Well, you come into this room right here," and she took his blood pressure and she pricked his finger and took a little blood from him. About 30 minutes later, another nurse came in and she said, "What's your problem?" He said, "I've got the shingles." "Oh well," she said, "take off your shirt. The doctor will be in to see you in a moment or two." A short time later, the doctor walked in and he said, "What's your problem?" He said, "I've got the shingles." The doctor said, "Where are they?" They said, "Out in the lorry. Where do you want them?" You see, words don't always mean what you think they mean. And so listen carefully what I've got to say today. Good and godly scholars have continually wrestled with this passage of Scripture. They have debated, they have discussed, they have disagreed, and they have not always left behind a great deal of spiritual help. We may not be able to solve all the problems that are found in this section of Scripture, but we do want to get the practical help that Peter gave to encourage these Christian believers who were passing through difficult times. Now remember, Peter's overall theme here is when the going gets tough. He's been talking about suffering. He's been talking about unjust suffering, unrighteous suffering. You remember, for example, in chapter 2, he sets before these Christian believers the sufferings of Christ as our great pattern. He says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should walk in his steps." There Peter talks about the sufferings of Christ in light of the patience that Christ had. Here in this passage, he talks about the sufferings of Christ in light of the victory that Christ had. And we can know the victory this morning in Jesus Christ. In effect, Peter is saying, don't be surprised or discouraged by suffering. Since Christ triumphed in his suffering, even though he died an excruciating death. Now, if you look closely at this passage that we read together this morning, you'll discover that it presents three different ministries. And if we understand these three different ministries this morning, we will be better able to suffer in the will of God and glorify the Lord Jesus. Ministry number one, the ministry of a victorious Savior. The ministry of a victorious Savior. The focus of attention in this passage is Jesus Christ, not the recipients of this letter, not even us who would come to read this letter centuries later. It is Christ himself. He alone is the focal point. And I want you to look at this tremendous statement of faith that Peter gives us regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Peter speaks of Christ's crucifixion. Look at verse 18. He says, for Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The word suffered there in verse 18 can be translated died. For Christ also once died for sins. You'll notice that Christ died perfectly once. Christ did everything that he intended to do in that death at the place called Calvary, and that death never needs to be repeated. You remember the writer to the Hebrews constantly uses the little word once in his letter. And that word once stresses the finality of the death of Jesus Christ. Speaking of Christ, he said, he needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself. And so, my friends, as we gather around the Lord's table this morning, it's a once for all sacrifice. He died perfectly. You'll notice from verse 18, he died sacrificially. Peter says, for Christ also was once suffered for sins, the just, for us the unjust. He was the one perfect substitute for sin. His blood became the one and the only all-sufficient payment to God for sins. Here is one time in the scriptures where your name could be written in the place of the words, the unjust. Let me state it in my case. For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for Dennis Lyle. And you could put your name in there. He died sacrificially. You'll notice that he not only died perfectly, and he not only died sacrificially, but he died purposefully. Peter says that he might bring us to God. And that word bring is an interesting word. It's got a Greek background. You see, at the court of the officials, there was an official who was called the introducer. And his function was this. He would decide who would enter into the presence of the king. He would decide who would enter into the presence of the king, queen. He would decide who would enter into the presence of royalty. It was the introducer who held the keys of access. And what Peter is saying this morning is this. Through Christ and his atoning work, we are brought right into the presence of God. In the words of Scripture, through Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I wonder, have you grasped that tremendous truth? I wonder, are you living on the benefits of it? Do you know what it is to come daily, continually, boldly to the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy? Christ's crucifixion. You'll notice that Peter focuses upon Christ's proclamation. Look at it closely. And you'll need to look at it closely. Because it says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Scholars tell us that the end of verse 18 should read like this: being put to death with reference to the flesh, but made alive with reference to the spirit, small s. And then according to Peter, the Lord Jesus made a special proclamation to spirits in prison. Now you say to me this morning, what in the world does this mean? And when exactly did this occur? And who are the spirits in prison? And what did our Lord Jesus Christ proclaim to them? Those who say that these spirits in prison were lost were the spirits of lost sinners in hell, to whom Christ brought the good news of salvation, have some real problems to solve. To begin with, the Apostle Peter referred to people as souls and not spirits, verse 20. Moreover, in the New Testament, the word spirits is used to describe angels or demons, not human beings, and verse 22 seems to argue for this. You say, what's Peter saying here? He's saying this. He's saying that between the time of Christ's death and his resurrection, as pertains to his spirit, as pertains to the Lord's Spirit, there was no limitation. He was active. He was put to death with reference to the flesh, but he was made alive with reference to the Spirit. Did you know that the Lord Jesus preached while his body was still in the tomb? While Christ's body was in that tomb, the Lord Jesus went on a preaching mission. You say, well, whom did he preach? The spirits, to the spirits which are in prison. Well, what are these spirits in prison? Well, keep your Bible open and flick over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. I'm going to make you work just for a wee moment. It'll do you not a button of harm. Who are these spirits in prison? Well, Peter tells us. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For of God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, the word hell here, the scholars tell us, is the Greek word tartarus. And it seems to refer to a prison, an abode of these fallen angels. Now, why were these fallen angels here? Well, just keep turning the pages of your Bible and flick over to Jude. It's just a few pages on. And I think you'll get the answer. Remember, these fallen angels are in Tartarus. They're reserved in everlasting chains of darkness. And now look at verse 6 of Jude. There's only one chapter. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. You say, what terrible thing did these fallen angels do to incur such punishment? Well, if you look at verse 7, you'll get the answer. He's saying that these fallen angels committed something that was similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, well, what took place in Sodom and Gomorrah? There was sexual deviation. And what Jude is saying is this, that these fallen angels somehow got involved in sexual deviation. You say, well, when did that happen? Well, come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, now bear with me just for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, by which also Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. He's telling us that this sin occurred in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now you put your finger in 1 Peter 3 and come away back to the first book of the Bible. And this, I hope, will tie it all up for us this morning. Look at Genesis chapter 6 just for a moment. Genesis chapter 6. Because this is a very interesting portion of Scripture. And here we're told, verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they choose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, the free is the sons of God, the scholars tell us, is a reference to the fallen angels. And look at verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, beautiful, and they took them wives of all which they chose. It's sexual deviation. And what the writer Moses is saying is this. These fallen angels came in bodily form and somehow had physical intercourse with human women. Watch the result. Look at verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God, the fallen angels, came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. You say, what was Satan's purpose in all of this? I'll tell you very simply. To corrupt the lineage of Christ, so that the Messiah could not come to redeem you and I. That was Satan's purpose. To corrupt the lineage, the line of Jesus Christ, so that the Savior could not come to redeem us. Now I want to tell you, my dear friends, Satan gives you big problems, but Satan's ultimate goal is God. And here was his attempt to infect the human line so that our Lord Jesus Christ could not come. And God solved the problem, and he sent the flood, and he eliminated what Satan had done, and he placed these fallen angels in an abode, in a prison called Tartarus. And it was there that our Lord Jesus Christ made his victorious proclamation. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 3 again. Here's what it says. By which also Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And the word here that's used for preached is not the word that's used for gospel preaching. The word here that is used is, it means to proclaim as an herald. It means to make an announcement. In other words, in spirit the Lord Jesus went to this abode and he made an announcement. He made a proclamation. You say, what did he proclaim? I can only guess. But I'm fairly sure that he proclaimed that he had fulfilled his mission. I'm fairly sure that he proclaimed that he had died for the sins of the world. I'm fairly sure that he proclaimed that the work of salvation was accomplished. That their judgment was sure. That all of their attempts to sabotage the cross and keep it from happening were null and void. He went to proclaim his victory at Calvary. My friends, what a wonderful Savior we have. We have a Savior who's not only Lord in heaven, a Savior who's not only Lord on earth, but a Savior who is Lord under the earth. And the Bible says that one day every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you've got his crucifixion. And you've got his proclamation. Look at his resurrection. It says here in verse number 21, we are saved, verse 21, the final phrase, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. My dear friends, there's nothing like the hope that we derive from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every Easter we celebrate it. In fact, every Lord's Day we should celebrate it. We're continually reminded that death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he rose triumphantly. Jesus, my Lord. But don't stop there. Peter's focus is on the crucifixion of Christ, the proclamation of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and now the ascension of Christ. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. What a day that must have been. To see our Lord go back to glory in bodily form. What must it have been on the other side to see the angels becoming subject to him? I see the ascended Lord Jesus as he goes through the gates of glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He won the victory on the cross, and now he carries the victory of the cross right into the presence of God. And oh, the angels, the thousands of angels that must have lined up on Glory Road when Jesus got back to heaven. When Jesus went walking through glory with blood stains from dark Calvary. And I wonder if the angels sang holy and fell in worship. And how the Father must have greeted him and gave him the position of authority on the right hand of God. And dear believer, this morning, that's where he's praying for you. That's where he's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. That's where he's interceding for you right now. So there's the first ministry. It's the ministry of a victorious Savior. Aren't you glad this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered? Aren't you glad this morning that when he died on Calvary's cross, he spoiled principalities and powers and he made a show of them openly? And he's the risen Lord of life and glory, and he lives this morning in the power of an endless life. But notice the second ministry. The ministry of a victorious Savior, but secondly, the ministry of a courageous preacher. You see, Peter introduces us to Noah. And Noah was held in very high esteem among Jewish people in Peter's day and also among believers. You remember that Noah is linked with Daniel and Job in the book of Ezekiel. You remember that our Lord Jesus Christ mentions Noah in his great prophetic sermon in Matthew 24. You remember that Noah is listed as one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Now here's our question this morning. What relationship did Peter see between Noah and his readers? What relationship did Peter see between these people to whom he was writing and the ministry of Noah? Well, for one thing, Noah ministered at a difficult time. He was a preacher of righteousness during a very difficult period in history. In fact, as we have seen this morning already, Noah walked with God. That's what Genesis tells us, that Noah walked with God and Noah witnessed for God in a period of sexual deviation. Surely the fact that he kept doing the will of God when his ministry must have been a total failure must have been a tremendous encouragement to these suffering saints. Will you allow Noah to encourage you this morning? Maybe you're saying, well, he didn't know what it is to be opposed and ridiculed and reviled. I'm sure that he did. But you say, preacher, he didn't know what it was to minister in a permissive society where there's sexual deviation and sexual perversion of all kinds. I'm sure he did. But you say, Noah didn't know what it was to stand up for the Lord all alone. I'm sure he did. And my dear friends, the God who enabled Noah is your God whose resources are limitless. You see, he ministered in a difficult time, but I want you to see from Peter's verses that he ministered to a distant time. That is, his ministry and the events relating to it were far reaching. For I want you to see that Peter sees Noah's flood as a picture, a type of Christian baptism. Now look at verse 20. It says, verse 19, just to get the connection, by which also Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, how does the flood symbolize baptism? Well, the flood pictures death and burial and resurrection. You see, the flood destroyed every living creature. It buried the earth in judgment, but it carried Noah and his family to a place of safety. The early church saw in the ark a picture of salvation. And Noah and his family were saved by faith because they believed God and entered into the ark of salvation. And so sinners are saved by faith when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and become one with Him. Now, when Peter wrote that Noah and his family were saved through water, I want you to notice that he was very careful to explain that this illustration does not imply salvation by baptism. Peter's not talking here about what some folk call baptismal regeneration. Baptism is a figure of that which does save us, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can tell you this morning that water on the body, or the body placed in water, can never remove away the stains of sin, what Peter calls the filth of the flesh. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved and you've still got a sin problem, I want to tell you that nothing but the blood can deal with your sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But do you know what? Baptism does save us from one thing. Look at verse 21, it saves us from a bad conscience. For it provides us with the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, the word answer here is an interesting word. It means a pledge. In Peter's day, when you signed a contract or a business contract, you would be asked this question. Do you pledge to fulfill the terms, the conditions of this contract? And of course, your answer had to be, yes, I do, or you could not sign. Now, the interesting thing is this. When converts were prepared for baptism, they would be asked if they intended to break with their sinful past, to obey the Lord, to serve the Lord Jesus all the days of their life. You see, what Peter is doing here is this. He's reminding these Christian believers of their baptismal testimony, and he's exhorting them to be true to the Lord. Tell me this morning, have you been true to your baptismal pledge and testimony? You say, what do you mean? Well, in baptism, we're witnessing to the world that the old is gone and the new has come. In baptism, we're witnessing to the world that we have died to sin. And day by day, we're seeking to walk in newness of life. In baptism, we're simply saying that we trust Christ and we mean to serve Him by His grace all the days of our lives. Are you living in the light of your baptismal pledge? Are you daily dying to sin, reckoning yourselves dead to sin and alive unto God? Well, we've got something of the ministry of Christ. And then we've got something of the ministry of Noah. There's another ministry I want you to notice here this morning. It's your ministry and mine. Did you notice verse 21? The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Just want to talk to you about you this morning. You see, we've not only got the ministry of a victorious Savior, His crucifixion, His descension, if you like, His resurrection, His ascension. We've not only got the ministry of a courageous preacher. He ministered at a difficult time to a distant time. But we've got the ministry of an ambitious believer. That is, of a Christian believer who's not satisfied with the status quo. but wants to grow and wants to develop and wants to mature and wants to learn. It's been a difficult passage, this. But let me try and tie it together with some lessons that we need to grasp. Here's the first one. We need to expect hostility. We need to expect hostility. The Lord Jesus lived a perfect life on earth, and yet he was crucified like a criminal. My dear friends, if the just one, if the holy one, who was perfectly sinless and sinlessly perfect, was treated cruelly, what right do you and I, who are far from perfect, what right do we have to expect that we will be exempt from suffering? You know, my dear friends, as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ draws nigh, as we were hearing in our children's talk, as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ draws nigh, our well-doing may incite the anger and the antagonism of godless people. The Lord Jesus said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Paul says to Timothy, all that live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. If we live godly, Christ-centered, Spirit-controlled lives, we will come into contact invariably with the world system. Indeed, I'm convinced within my heart that the day may come in Western society when we will be physically tortured and martyred as the gospel is fearlessly preached by us and as the world escalates its hatred of the things of God. So the first lesson we learn is to expect hostility. The second lesson is this: we need to serve faithfully. You know, when I looked at this passage of Scripture throughout this week and this morning again, my dear friends, if we measured faithfulness by success or by results, where would Noah have been? Well, I'll tell you where he would be. We wouldn't have asked Noah to come and do a gospel mission in Lurga. Would we? I mean, he preached for 120 years, and he only saw 7 souls saved, and yet God honored him. And from those 7 souls this morning, we take courage. And Christ appeared a total failure when he died on the cross. And yet his death brought about a supreme victory. His death was a supreme victory. And my dear friends, as we look out in Northern Ireland and the south of Ireland and the UK, we're often discouraged and depressed by the state of our churches, and so we should be. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the church of Jesus Christ may stutter and it may fail, but the Lord Jesus will build his church and he will accomplish his purposes, and we must learn to serve the Lord by faith and not trust in results. Now I want to ask you this morning, are you a faithful servant? Are you keeping your hand to the plow in spite of the apathy, in spite of the apostasy, in spite of the antagonism? On a future day, will you hear these words of commendation? Well done, good and successful servant. No, no, no. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. In the light of this passage, we need to expect hostility. We need to serve faithfully. Here's another thing. We need to obey implicitly. You know, believers' baptism is important. Some think we make too much of believers' baptism. Someone has said that when it comes to baptism, Baptists are all wet. Well, I want to tell you, we're all wet because we believe in baptism by immersion. And I'm here to tell you this morning that my spiritual forefathers suffered even unto death because they believed in this biblical truth. We believe in it because the Bible teaches it. You see, baptism pictures the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I submit to you this morning that you can't picture death and burial and resurrection by sprinkling, nor can you picture death, burial, and resurrection by pouring. You don't do it. Suppose I die and you take me over to Banbridge Cemetery. You say, we're going to bury the preacher. And you sprinkle a little soil in my head and leave me to soak in the rain. Wouldn't that be a disgrace? Now, if I die, I want you to bury me. Mind you, make sure I'm dead before you bury me. But I want you to bury me. I want you to put me under. And the Bible says we are buried with him in baptism unto death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Listen, you can go to heaven without baptism, but you can't have a good conscience toward God without it. I wonder, is this matter of believers' baptism gnawing at you? Baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism doesn't save your soul. Baptism doesn't bring you salvation. But I want to tell you, baptism brings you satisfaction, for you're doing what God wants you to do. And so as we draw in the threads of this passage this morning, expect hostility. Serve faithfully. Obey implicitly. And finally, cultivate urgency. You see, some folk try to use this passage as a second chance for salvation after death. But such of you is at variance with the Word of God, which plainly teaches that far from being given a second opportunity to repent after death, there is only judgment for those who die without Christ. For it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. In other words, death ends the opportunity for salvation. What does that mean for you? Well, if it means this morning, it means this morning, if you're not saved, you should be holding on to your seat trembling. Because you're just a step from hell. You're just a step from everlasting torment. What does it mean for us? I'll tell you what it means. It means that we need to get concerned about evangelism and missions. It means that we need to get burdened for souls that are dying. And yet unfit to die. Wonder if we lost our sense of urgency. Sense of responsibility. I think we have. Think we're content to come along on Sunday night and let just the preacher preach the gospel and we'll rejoice in hearing it, but don't ask us to do anything. Don't ask us to bring an unsaved person. That's too difficult. I think we've lost the sense of urgency, sense of responsibility. Lord Jesus said, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white unto harvest. Savior saying to you today, son, go work in my vineyard. Will you go? To the lost, to tell them about this wonderful Savior who's gone up on high on the right hand of God. He has ascended the high hills of heaven. Christ has been crowned in glory. I wonder if you crowned him in your heart.